So please open up your Bibles to Psalm 102. So that last song that we sung, the last words were, setting all things aside, you are our prize. You can personalize that to just the individual. You are my prize. So setting all things aside, you are my prize. Keep that in mind as we go into the psalm, because the psalmist begins with a cry of distress. The first 11 verses is an expression of that. And then from that point, from verse 12 on, things change. And that's one thing that we need to look at as far as the psalms are concerned, is it's teaching us how to complain. So the Psalms do that. The Psalms teach us how to complain and do it well and do it right. You want to complain? Don't complain to me. Let's learn how to complain to the Lord who can do something about it. And we need to learn how to do this in a way that expresses a faith and a trust in Him, and that ultimately we desire His glory in and through us. So Psalm 102 is considered by a traditional application, it's referred to as a penitential psalm. In fact, one of seven, it's considered the fifth penitential psalm. And it's interesting as, you know, as you go through and you study and you prepare, you come across different viewpoints, different perspectives. And it's interesting, that's the traditional viewpoint. And yet, an Old Testament British scholar by the name of Derek Kidner believes this to be incorrect. And I thought, oh, that's an interesting viewpoint, an interesting perspective, given that perhaps the majority of people have considered this a penitential psalm for a number of years and still do, one of seven. So as you look deeper, what you'll see is that there's something that's missing. This psalm has no confession of sin, not an implicit or explicit reference to affliction brought about by personal or corporate sin. Although it could be assumed, it could be received that way. As Derek Kidner explains, quote, this is in fact the cry of one whose sufferings are unexplained, like Job's. As the title implies, it is a prayer which others who are near the end of their endurance can echo, finding words here that lead them into a large place. And isn't that where we would like to get when we are in trouble, when we are in times of difficulties in our lives, to get to that place where it's a large place, open place, filled with light? From being boxed in to finding relief in God who is able to deliver us to the open place. The psalmist begins by expressing private grief, but goes beyond his own circumstances. Again, things to take note of. I'm just giving you a little introduction to this psalm. But he begins with private grief, but goes beyond his own personal circumstances or his perspective by showing concern for Zion, that is Jerusalem. And in the closing verses, you'll see that large space that Derek Kidner referred to, that a troubled person can know only when you consider and acknowledge your troubles in light of who God is. Things change. The psalm brings a couple things to our attention. First of all, the personal affliction or distress of the psalmist and his cry. And secondly, the state of ruin in which Jerusalem is in. Now, whether it's figurative or it is literal, well, we don't know. What is known is that whether this was a psalm written by someone like Daniel or Jeremiah or Nehemiah, that's post-exile, given to captivity, Babylonian captivity, or if it's poetic in nature. And the psalm is pre-exilic or pre-exile. Again, that is something that can be debated, something that can be discussed, something that can be looked into all the more. But regardless, this psalm will minister to the person who is in a state of affliction and distress. That is universal. To teach us how to complain to God properly, how to move through that process. I don't know about you, but I tend to complain in my heart. It's just the Lord, to the Lord. Oftentimes, that's who it's to. But we need to understand how to do it in a way that reflects a heart that ultimately desires to express faith in Him, to trust in Him, for Him to show us the things that He needs to teach us the things that He needs to in the midst of such affliction, in the midst of such distress. Crying out to Him, but also considering who He is in comparison to our troubles and confessing His glory, His sovereignty, and His eternal nature. Learning how to deal with affliction by trusting in the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Words that we need to take into account and remember on a daily basis. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for you are faithful, you are sovereign, you are good. And Lord, as we consider the fact that you are our prize, may everything in life be seen in light of that. Glory awaits. A day when we are in your presence for all eternity. May everything else, may life itself be seen through heaven, the victory of the cross, forgiveness of sins, our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. May things be considered and may they be put in their proper perspective as we have a biblical worldview and consider you. And so, Father, speak to us this evening. I ask that you would give us understanding. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the psalmist begins in verse 1. The title is a prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. So verse 1, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink. Because of your indignation and anger. For you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass." A complaint. Be good to complain like a poet, right? It just sounds better. This is a grief that is deep-seated. This comes from a man who is experiencing something that perhaps you've experienced in some ways. This cry of the psalmist expresses the feeling that he is alone and that God has turned his back on him in his time of need. He feels as if he's left alone. Remember that small space, that small dark space. And in that small space, he's feeling like not only has God turned his back on him, but also that he has turned his ear from him. He is not being heard. You see, these words come from an afflicted person begging for God to not hide himself, but rather to give him favor and to hear his call of distress. I'm sure you've felt at some point that your problems alone are overwhelming enough. Just the things that you're experiencing, the things that you're going through. But then to add to them, you also feel as if God is not giving you any favor. No answer. Seems like he's not even listening to you. Not hearing you. Not paying attention to you. That's how the psalmist was feeling. But the question to ask is, even if you've experienced that, even if the psalmist is expressing that in this psalm, is that true? You need to ask yourself that question. You're feeling that way. Well, he's turned his back on me. He's not answering me. I don't think he's even hearing me. The question to ask is that true? Are you ever alone? Is there any time when God does not incline his ear to you? Is there any time when he does not hear your cry? Richard Baxter writes, "The several vessels of thy feet, though parted now by tempest tossed, shall safely in the haven meet." It's an expression of faith, knowing that even though it may feel like there's a separation, there's also a confession that, oh, in port, we'll come together once again. Listen, the psalmist was not isolated as he thought he was. You are not isolated like you feel you are. God does not turn his back on you. God inclines his ear to you. He is listening. He does hear you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, Peter writes, if anyone of the apostles knew what it was to feel this way, perhaps it would be Peter. Peter, who denied Jesus three times, had deep remorse, was convicted deeply, and was restored by the Lord. And he writes this, "Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Someone who knew that all too well. Sometimes we think that our circumstances are unique. Our distress, no one else has experienced what we're going through. And yet, the Apostle Peter is saying, hey, listen, brothers, know this, that the same kinds of suffering that you're going through are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. It's common. It's not something that's unique to you. There's some relief in just knowing that. But someone else is going through this. I've always found it encouraging to know that someone else has dealt with some thing that I'm going through or dealing with or have come against, and they have made it through. I want to hear from them. I want to know what they know. I want to be encouraged by them. So it is with Peter. So you can look to the Apostle Paul. the God of all comfort who comforts us, who will, through you, who have been comforted by God, will point to the one who's comforted you and therefore encourage one another. As he wrote to the Corinthians, you comfort others with the same comfort by which you've been comforted. Nothing is unique, and we need to take that into consideration. So consider this truth when you're crying out to God in your distress. Again, things to think about, things to acknowledge. Now, that's in verses 1 and 2. He says, hear my prayer, O Lord, let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. It's a sense of desperation. But then he goes on, verse 3. He says, for my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. He continues on, describing his affliction. Smoke and fire, the agony of affliction described. He begins with this smoke and fire. My days pass away like smoke. My days don't mean much. I'm in my affliction. There's no substance to them. Just as you see smoke kind of go by and dissipate, kind of blend in, that's how my life is. That's what the psalmist was describing. They go by like the wind, quickly and with no return. And where there is smoke, there's fire, right? This is what the psalmist is saying here, but he's referring to this fire as that which is burning in his bones like a furnace. There's a sense of burning that is felt within his bones, describing an intense pain and a deep grief. What a description of his present circumstances. Verse 4 says, my heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Have you ever walked on tall grass? I remember, especially at my uncle's ranch, and going out into this little meadow. And there's this tall grass, and every once in a while we'd find little nests, you could say burrows, with little baby rabbits in there. But in that area was tall grass. They were there because they could hide well. They would burrow. But as we would go through, you'd step on that tall grass and it wouldn't come back up. Flatten it. Breaking it, or it just didn't have any strength to come back up. That's how the psalmist is describing his heart. Think about that picture of the grass being trampled upon and not coming up. It's still laying down. It's not going to come back up. He was saying, my heart has no strength. It lies flat, like grass being trampled upon, unable to stand back up. I don't even have an appetite, and I forget to eat. I know many of you have gone through grief to the point to where your appetite has escaped you. You know what he's talking about. It says he's so weak that he's gaunt. That he feels like his skin is sticking to his bones. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. And then he says, I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I'm like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. These birds are describing a state of solitude, feeling lonely, a sense of gloom. He's in deep mourning. even like a bird sitting alone atop a house. Poetic in the use of words to describe the state of solitude that this person was feeling. And then to top it all off, he says, all the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. The psalmist felt not only the effects of his distress on his health, but also the pressures of his enemies coming against him to top it off, to add insult to injury. Their taunt, their contempt, their ridicule. And when he says that they use his name as a curse, it means that they use it to describe a person who is a disappointment, to express disapproval. His state of mourning is accompanied by weeping, and it was a daily thing. And he says, it ashes like bread and mingled tears with my drink. Just an ongoing daily thing. He finds no relief. And to top it off, he felt as if this was some sort of punishment by God. He says, because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. Feels like he's been slammed down. Perhaps it's God even doing this very thing. I feel like I've been slammed down. An evening shadow is faint and fading, like insignificant grass that withers and dies. The fullness of distress. As we go through, all I could say is that at the end of all of that is wow. Wow, that is, talk about some deep, distressful, grieving, dark, closed-in place that a person can come to. That's where he found himself. Have you ever complained to God like this? This is what the psalmist was communicating to God, but then we need to take note because he doesn't stay there. That's what's awesome about this psalm is it teaches us to go from that, from such a state, and go beyond it. Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. And so he goes on, verse 12. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is a time to favor her. The appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. That he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, and in Jerusalem his praise, when people gather together in kingdoms to worship the Lord. Sounds like he's looking well beyond his present circumstances. Something underlined. But you, O Lord, underline it, highlight, circle it, whatever you want to do. But you, O Lord, remember those words next time you're in distress, next time you find yourself in some serious difficulty, when you find yourself in that small place. But you, O Lord. You see, the psalmist took a step back and saw that God is greater than his circumstances, greater than the distress that he found himself in. You remember how the psalmist described himself? Feeble, fading, trampled, low, without strength. That's how he described himself. Now, had he not taken a step back and looked outside of himself and perhaps had not looked up, you know where he would be? Still in the first 11 verses. That's where he'd find himself. That's our problem, by the way. It's not that God isn't faithful. It's that you haven't taken a step back to look at God for who he is. And in proportion to your distress, in proportion to your trouble, you don't realize that he's much bigger. He's much greater. Had he not taken that step back and looked toward God, he would have stayed right where he was and never looked up. In contrast, he said, "But you, O Lord, you are enthroned forever." Still on the throne. He is sovereign. He is king. He is Lord. "You are remembered throughout the generations of man. You will go on from generation to generation. You will still be God, as you have been." He said, "You will arise and be merciful." He knew the character, the very nature of God. The psalmist was acknowledging that God is eternal, all-powerful, and merciful. You see, this kind of light expels the darkness, the truth of God's word. And by the way, God's truth, his word, is reality. John 1:5 says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." When you invite Jesus into that small, dark place, he sheds light onto your path. You know that your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, Psalm 119:105. That's what happens when you invite Jesus come into, "I'm in a dark place, it's small. I feel like I'm enclosed. I'm going to invite you in. I'm going to look to your word." And then Psalm 119:105 comes alive. You start reading his word. You're reminded of his promises. You're reminded of who he is. "Oh, your word, it's a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." You're leading me out into a large space. You see, the psalmist was confident in the mercy that he would show to Jerusalem as well, as he was that light. As he knew his promises, as he knew his faithfulness. And he knew that there was an appointed time, God's appointed time, whatever that may be. There's an appointed time. If this was post-exilic, then that appointed time would be 70 years. God told him, "For 70 years, I will send you into exile. After those 70 years, I will bring you back." So you could count on that. That's what the Lord said. That's it. It's going to happen. Period. You see, God has a moment fixed for all things. And we need to trust that his timing is always perfect. Do you believe that? You may be going through something right now. You need to understand that God is bigger than your difficulties. There's an appointed time that he's going to bring you through to the other side. But he'll go with you. He will be there with you all the way through. Are you going through something that is difficult? Trust that God is with you and has an end appointed for that difficulty. Verse 14 says, "For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust." This is a reminder of the the love that the psalmist and God's people have for Jerusalem. The psalmist said that the city was in ruins, and yet was precious to him and God's people. Reminds me of Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of Nehemiah, the introduction, says the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, "Now it happened in the month of Tislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire.' As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Nehemiah, we know, was led to and used by God as he was appointed by God to go back and build a wall. Did so in 52 days. The psalmist is recalling that they had a love for the city, Zion, the city of David. C.H. Spurgeon said this, quote, "The poorest church member, the most grievous backslider, the most ignorant convert should be precious in our sight, because they form a part, although possibly a very feeble part, of the New Jerusalem." That is, the body of Christ is, we are as Gentiles grafted into God's people in such a way that we ought to grieve for, in a sense, for those who are in shambles, those who need to come back to the Lord. That's why we pray for our prodigals. We pray for those who have backslidden. We pray for those who have gone astray, that the Lord would take them and bring them back in, something only he can do. The psalmist was expressing and was communicating to God, "Oh, we are passionate about, we desire the glory of Zion, that is Jerusalem. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust." It is the love for that which has been set aside by the Lord to be his dwelling place, where he's chosen. Now, as we consider everything that the psalmist was communicating here, it's encouraging to see the psalmist go from focusing on his own grief to moving on to his concern for the well-being of Jerusalem and remembering the desire of God's people. It's tough to be all wrapped up in your own problems when you start focusing on the greater work and purpose and plan that God has for his people, the work that God has for the church itself. It's hard to just stay focused on your own issues. I know my wife and I, as we first learned this, it's interesting. The things are still there. The problems, the issues, the difficulties, the trials, the distress, it's still there. But as we focus on the things that are, you could say, bigger, a God who is much bigger, it helps us to persevere and be steadfast through those things, and at the same time accomplish the plans and purposes that he has for you and I. To accomplish what it says in Ephesians 2:10, those works that he has set aside, planned from long ago, that we should walk in them, those good works. So it's encouraging to see the psalmist focus on the bigger picture, on Jerusalem, and remembering the desire of God's people. Verse 15, he says, "Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer." Now this describes a prospect which is much richer than revenge or recovery even. In other words, what if your enemies are still pouncing on you? What if you never find yourself in a place in life to where you find relief? Is there still hope? He was looking at a day far beyond revenge or recovery. The fullness of time will prove that God is who he says he is and will faithfully bring us into the new heaven and the new earth when his glory will fill it and all things will be made new. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There will come a day when we will see this. In a similar fashion, the psalmist is declaring what is to be known in the Lord in the fullness of time. The nations shall fear the Lord, and Jerusalem's glory will be restored by God's mercy, and God will appear in his glory, and the poorest and most destitute will know the mercies, the comfort, and the blessings of the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise God. Alexander McLaren said, quote, a wondering world will adore her delivering God. Again, perspective is everything. Verse 18, he says, let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem his praise when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. Again, looking well beyond his present circumstances. What if the Lord does not deliver me from this? He will still see that day. So record it. Record it so that no one may forget or overlook what the Lord has done. He has promised it. It'll come about. For the sake of the coming generations, let this be recorded so that they may know that what they are enjoying was a result of God's faithfulness, of what God did for Jerusalem and his people. Knowing that God looked down from his holy height, from his abode, from his dwelling, and did hear and did consider. Remember, the psalmist was saying, you've turned your back on me. You're not listening to me. He said, let it be known. You are listening. You will act. You will consider. You will move on behalf of the prayers of your people and deliver them. And when they hear these things, what will increase is the praise of God, his worship. It will increase all the more to the glory of God. A similar song is found in Revelation chapter 15, verses 2 through 4. John writes, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for you, your righteous acts have been revealed. They're singing that in heaven, the tribulation period. In this theme of prisoners that the psalmist writes about, prisoners released and of the peoples and kingdoms flocking to Zion is presented in Isaiah chapters 60 through 62. And the fullness of it is known in Revelation chapter 21. new heaven, the new earth. That is what the psalmist is looking to. You learning how to complain? Are we learning how to have the right perspective? What to consider? The psalmist continues in verse 23. And he says, "He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. Oh my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you." So we come to the conclusion of the psalm. It's important to note that the very thing that the psalmist first confessed is now repeated. Verse 23, he says, "He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days." He, the Lord. With this, he's closing by contrasting between his weakness and frailty and God's eternity and might. Here in verse 23, the psalmist once again recognizes his weakness. I am weak, yet God is strong. But he also acknowledges this, that either God directly broke him, or he indirectly broke him by allowing this to take place. You remember Job. Job did absolutely nothing. There was a purpose for that as well. The psalmist is recognizing that God is sovereign, in other words. He either did it himself, or he allowed it to take place. Is he still good? I mean, sometimes that shakes us. You got to get to a place in your walk with the Lord, in your trust in him, that there's no question. There's no doubt whatsoever. No one can cast doubt upon you. No one has a question, oh, your God is so good that he allowed that to happen. If he's so good, then why? If you're so good, number one, again, you're assuming that any one person is good and I deserve something. I deserve nothing but condemnation. We got to get to a place where we are unshakable. He's God, he's on the throne, he's my Savior, he's my Lord. One day I will see him in all of his glory. He saved me by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, whom he sent to die on the cross and shed his blood on my behalf. And today, as imperfectly as I do, I live for him, and I look forward to being in his glory for all eternity. Doesn't matter if he strikes me down tomorrow. It doesn't matter if the rest of my days I live with pain and grief and sorrow. As a psalmist, let's look beyond all of that. We have to come to that conviction. We need to recognize our weakness, and that he is sovereign and he is good. Because ultimately, God being sovereign either allows or does it himself to accomplish his will, whatever that may be. In life, you see, God has 1,000 reasons for our circumstances. Did you know that? Sometimes we're looking for one or two. Sometimes we know one or two reasons why it is that we went through what we did. His thoughts and his ways are well above ours. It'd be wonderful if he revealed one or two. Or three or four, whatever it is. But he has many more. Many more reasons, thousands of reasons for our circumstances, trials, our testings, our afflictions. Again, it's consistent with Scripture, and I just want to show you these things. That's why I cross-reference. The Apostle Paul learned this. He understood this. Not just the psalmist, not just Nehemiah, not just Joseph, not just, and you can go down there, but also in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. Peter knew this as he wrote in his letter. It's consistent with those who are of faith. Paul wrote this to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 11. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. He learned that. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. In this context, then, Philippians 4:13 is written. It has to do with this. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's not to fulfill your dreams. It's not to fulfill your goals, your life ambitions. That's not what Philippians 4:13 is for. Philippians 4:13, in context, has to do with living in contentment in Christ. Low or in abundance. You have or you have not. You're dealing with grief, sorrow, pain, health issues. Remember, Paul had a thorn in his side. An affliction. Yes, he did what he did as far as what he did to the church as he was Saul of Tarsus, right? But was he not faithful? Sometimes we act like we deserve something better. We've already gained something better, the inheritance that awaits us in Christ in glory. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8, it says, three times, this is Paul speaking, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's pretty hard to convince someone of such conviction that God is not good. That any circumstances that they face should shake their faith and their trust in the Lord. It's just not going to happen. Are you there? You trust in the Lord like that? The strongest men in Christ I know are those who are going through trials and yet remain faithful to God and stop complaining about their circumstances and start looking for ways to use their thorn to show the strength of God to his glory. I can't help but in my own life point to a man such as Jim Hesterly. He is in glory. He is in the presence of God right now. What a dear friend. What an amazing example of such a perseverance that's being described, a conviction that is unshakable. He was bedridden, had to be taken care of. He couldn't do anything for himself. And yet he was a prayer warrior. He even desired and he requested to have a Bible study at his home. I can't go to anyone, but perhaps you can bring them all here and we can have a Bible study. He ministered to everyone who came through the door to visit him for whatever reason, to care for him, or just to come to say hello, or to bring him some food. I don't remember ever hearing him complain. He might have complained to God. This is where I'm leading to here. Let's learn to complain, but let's learn to complain to the Lord. Let's share our sorrows with one another that we may pray and encourage one another. Let's not stay there, though. Verses 24 through 28 is the final cry and prayer for God's mercy. Verses 25 through 28, specifically, these are words that the psalmist writes to God. But in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, brothers, you remember studying that? Those are words that God the Father had for God the Son, the Messiah. Even here, we see both a near and far application of God's word. It is therefore, you can consider it a messianic psalm. It should point you to Psalm 22. Here, the psalmist is contrasting the temporal with the eternal, what will perish with what will not perish, the weakness of man with the absolute power of God. God can change things, but he himself will never change. And finally, verse 28, he says, the children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. To conclude, the psalmist wraps everything up by ending this prayer with a confident statement of victory. Again, considering what we've already come to understand in this psalm, his confident statement of victory is not that his afflictions were settled. It's not like they were settled in the middle of him writing this psalm. They weren't done away with. But rather that the present trouble did not compare to a day far away when God's ultimate victory will be known in its fullness. Doesn't even compare. Again, Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, these all died in faith. That is, those who were faithful, Abraham. We know Moses, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that day that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. The celestial city, that's what we're talking about. The understanding and the hope of that, and the confidence in that far outweighs and overshadows anything that we're dealing with today. Whether God is going to fix all our problems or not, or put us at ease or not, what awaits us far outshadows what we're going through. Just as those of faith lived, so should we. May we learn how to go from that small space of affliction, bringing our complaint to God, to allowing our perspective to consider him and his sovereignty, faithfulness, his mercy, his grace, and look to him to bring us into the light. That is truth and reality. Remember, his light, your word, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And into, by that, large spaces where we can rejoice in what is before us in Christ. May our afflictions be seen in light of eternity in God's purposes. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do pray for wisdom, for strength, and for peace in the midst of afflictions, trials, testings, and difficulties. Lord, not because we anticipate some kind of earthly temporal peace, but because in the midst of it, we can have that peace that surpasses all understanding. As your word says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, to let our requests be made known to you, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Lord, let that be true of us, that no matter what we're dealing with, no matter what circumstances we find ourselves, no matter what distress we're in, we can trust in you, knowing that you are victorious and your promises are good. And one day we will be with you for all eternity, and that's good enough. May your strength be known in our weaknesses. May you teach us how to be content in you and look beyond our present difficult circumstances to you. In Jesus' name, amen.